Well, today we are continuing in our series that we began a couple weeks ago. Surprise, surprise. We are looking at the thresholds that people often move through on their journey of faith from non-believer to believing in Jesus, to following Jesus. The framework for the series comes from a book called I Once Was Lost. As you know, there are some copies. Most of them are gone. There's just a handful left out in the lobby. You can pick up a copy if you'd like to read. And the thesis of the book and the framework of the book all comes from what was shared by a couple thousand people, actually. It's a lot of research went into this. A couple thousand people who went from not believing to believing in Jesus, and some commonalities and patterns that were seen and then come to light and are put into this book for us. So that's giving the framework for this series, these thresholds that people tend to experience as they come to faith. Understanding which threshold each of our family members, our friends, and neighbors are currently in matters for us because it shapes how we relate to them, how we live and share our faith with them, what we might say to them, how we point them to Jesus. Someone in the first threshold, for example, where it's just about building trust with a Christian, is not at a place where they're ready to give their life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That would be highly unusual for them to just leap to that place. So recognizing these thresholds helps us to respond wisely with what we say, what we do, and what we don't say, quite frankly, as well. The first threshold, just to catch us all up to speed, the first threshold is building trust with the Christian, as I just mentioned. People usually need to see our faith lived out well by someone that they trust. That trust can take time, of course, some effort, but sometimes really even just kind of a small act, just being there for somebody, showing up, helping out, even those small things can help to establish trust. The second threshold then is developing curiosity about Jesus. This often takes a little longer, and it grows out of a couple different things. First of all, it grows from Christians living their faith in a way that is genuinely compelling and invites curiosity. Like living our faith in a way that stands out, that maybe is a little countercultural or just a little bit different. So that's one thing. And then also Christians being genuinely curious about others, right? People reflect curiosity oftentimes. So being curious about others, about their lives, about their struggles, about their faith, whatever they might believe in. So not just surface-level curiosity, but getting down to a deeper level as well. The third threshold that then comes forth after the first couple is opening up to change. So this is where we are today. According to Don Everts and Doug Schopp in their book, being open to change is often the most difficult one to overcome. With that difficulty in mind, with the difficulty of the step in mind, let's now take a look at today's passage. We're in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. We're going to read today's passage in three different sections. So we're going to begin with the first five verses, 18 to 22. This is God's word to you and me today. A certain ruler asked him, meaning asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." All right, first of all, to very briefly address a misconception that some people have about this passage. When Jesus responds to being called good teacher and he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," he is not denying his divinity. There are some people who will use this as an argument to say, see, Jesus isn't really divine. What Jesus is doing is correcting the man's understanding of goodness, whether it's Jesus' goodness or the man's goodness, quite frankly. The man assumes goodness is about what a person does, about moral effort, rule-keeping, achievement, teaching well. So Jesus redirects him away from human effort and toward God as the true source of goodness, the one who sets the standard for goodness. So God alone is good, with the implication that any goodness that any of the rest of us might have is a gift from him. In answering the man's question about how to inherit eternal life, Jesus starts by reminding him of the high bar that is set as he cites several of the Old Testament commandments, the Ten Commandments found in the Old Testament. The man seems to confidently respond that he's kept these since he was a child. My next statement I could say about a lot of parts of Jesus' ministry, but I wish I could be there to hear this guy's tone and see his body language. Is he prideful? Is he arrogant in his response? Or is he maybe frustrated and disappointed that even though he's apparently kept all these so well, he senses that something is lacking? You know, maybe there's a tone of self-exasperation and frustration. In Matthew's account of this, and this conversation is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get a bit of a window into it perhaps. There, the guy responds that he's kept all these, but then immediately asks, what do I still lack? So it suggests something deeper. His confidence may be overstated, may be a bit prideful, true, but he also seems to recognize that something is missing. There's something that he lacks. Doing the right things, rule-keeping, that kind of stuff alone is not satisfying. It doesn't bring the fullness and the abundance of life that he is looking for. And he has doubts about eternity. This is also one of those moments where I really wish I could be there to hear the tone and see the expression and the body language and so forth from Jesus as well. How did he respond? Like, I see the words, but what's the tone? What's the body language? What might have been the little or the little, oh, I see? What might be the little thing that he mentioned or led into what he said that just doesn't get recorded? I can imagine Jesus having a little bit of a surprise look, but like a false surprise look, like a knowing surprise. Little nod in his head, like, yeah, how's that working out for you? You know, that kind of thing. I could see him having a posture of compassion if the guy was coming from a place of frustration or recognizing that it really wasn't quite working for him the way he thought it was, you know, the way he was living. Jesus likely knew his issue. Jesus lists off, in kind of a summary kind of way, five of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments are about our relationship with God. The next six are about our relationships with people. Jesus names five of those six. The one he doesn't name is the one about coveting. Do not covet. Interesting that he leaves out the one that connects most closely to what this guy is struggling with. But at least this guy comes to Jesus, right? I mean, he's coming to him, whether he's full of pride or more of a concern, whatever it is. He's come to the right person, so he's curious, and because of Jesus' reputation, the guy trusts Jesus enough to ask this question. We don't know how the trust got built or where the curiosity comes from explicitly, but it's there, enough to come and ask Jesus this question about needing a change in his life. So he's through the first couple of thresholds in some way, shape, or form. Jesus then names what it is he needs to change, and he identifies two things. First, the man must sell his possessions and give to the poor. Do the one commandment that I left out of the five I just named, or out of the six that I named. Well, he named five, left out the one. You know what I'm trying to say. Second of all, he must come and follow Jesus, but come and follow me. Together, these represent the changes required in him for eternal life. His wealth and possessions have become an obstacle. Let's start there. They command too much of his attention, too much of his life, his heart, too much of his identity and security. Luke, by the way, calls him a ruler here, which isn't well defined for us. The Greek is the word archon, if I remember right. It can be used to speak of different kinds of leadership positions. It's not like he's named as a Pharisee or a priest or some specific leadership. It's kind of a general kind of thing. So he's a ruler in some way, shape, or form. He's got some status in the community, maybe positional authority. Maybe it's just he's just a well-respected guy and has leadership in that kind of a way. But his possessions and his wealth are probably kind of linked to that in some way, shape, or form. Kind of a chicken and egg thing. Maybe don't know which came first, but there's probably some connection to his being a ruler and his wealth and his stuff. And all of that together, and particularly the money part of it and the stuff part of it, has too much of his heart, has too much of his attention. So this first step that Jesus is telling him to do is really one of confession of sin and repentance. That's what Jesus is inviting him to do, to turn away from this stuff that has captured him and get rid of it and move in a different direction, to let it go. As Elsa sings in the Disney Frozen movie, join with me, please, let it go, let it go. We can stop there. Hopefully you sang. I can't hear because of my own singing in the microphone. But anyway, yeah, like, let it go. And I was probably terribly out of tune. It could have been something else in his life that was the primary problem, but for him, this was it. Like anyone else who might have asked him this question, it could have been something else, but this was it for him. And I suspect for many of us, if we're honest, our money and our stuff can be obstacles too. If it isn't, there's something else. There's something else that is tough for us to let go of. I recently heard about a gal, and this is a 100% true story that maybe inspires us in regards to letting go of things, particularly stuff and money. So this gal had a condominium that she no longer needed, and because she was moving out of the area, it was a burden for her to maintain. So she contacted a pastor who she knew, whose church was near where this condo was, and it wasn't her own church. It was a different church, but she had a connection, a bit of a relationship. Contacted the pastor and said, hey, I've got this condominium that I'm not using anymore. I would like to gift it to the church for the church to use either for staff housing if you need it, or honestly, if you simply need to sell it and use the resource, the financial resources for other ministry purposes, that is fine too. And there was kind of a way she wanted to go about doing this in terms of how it was gifted and so forth, but in the end, it would be a gift to the church. So she's already a disciple of Jesus, which certainly matters, changes things maybe a little bit compared to the story we just read, but the principle is still the same. She recognized that her possessions, her money, is meant to serve God's purposes. It's not where you define your identity. It's not the place where you find your security. And that's what Jesus is inviting this man to do. He's inviting him into freedom. Freedom from earthly attachments and a reorientation of his life around God's kingdom. Around Jesus' teaching, around his ministry. So if that first step, the first place of change, is to let go of the direction and identity of his life, the second step is where he gets his new direction and new identity. When Jesus says, then come follow me. Eternal life is not found in just letting go of stuff. Eternal life is not found in just letting go of our accomplishments or emptying ourselves of stuff and earthly identities. Something else must fill the void, and it must come from outside of ourselves. And that second thing is to follow Jesus. Jesus gives us a new and lasting identity. It's a second significant change Jesus is inviting him to make. And the guy seems open to change, you know, as we said. After all, he's come to Jesus with this question about what he must do to inherit eternal life. So Jesus puts this forth. Let go of your stuff and come and follow me. Let's continue reading verses 23 to 25 and see how he responds. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." So although the man is becoming open to change, and he's even seeking it at some level, when the opportunity to actually do that, to make the change, when that opportunity presents itself, he becomes deeply sad. It's kind of like how fans of the Los Angeles Rams will feel later today. I know, we've got some Rams fans here. I love you guys. You just wear the wrong colors. But it's okay. If I was living in L.A., the roles would be reversed, and I get it. I'd be rooting for the Seahawks there, too. Now, he's deeply sad. The implication is that he didn't begin following Jesus here. Matthew and Mark confirm it. If there's any question wondering, Matthew and Mark confirm it in their accounts of this. Both of them very explicitly write that he went away sorrowful. He left. He abandoned the conversation because he had a lot of possessions. And that's the hard truth about change. It requires letting something go. And that's hard. That can be really challenging. It can be difficult. And for many people, the life they are living, quite frankly, mostly works for them. It mostly works. Even when there's dissatisfaction, pain, restlessness, uncertainty, there is also a measure of control, a measure of comfort, a measure of security, a measure of identity. Walking away from something that mostly works, even when parts of it are broken, is incredibly hard. So we see in this man that opening up to change doesn't guarantee that a person is actually ready to change at that moment. Letting go of an old identity to find a new one in Christ can kind of feel overwhelming, like a camel fitting through the eye of a needle. And if you find yourself in this threshold, becoming open to change, if that's where you are on your journey of faith, I want you to hear this, that naming what you lack, as this man was coming to do, that is not condemnation. There need not be guilt around this. It's not like an accusation. It's simply about honesty. It's about naming reality. It's clarity. It's the beginning of God's work in you to help you see the truth that something isn't quite right. Yeah, the way you live your life might work most of the time, but what about that part where it's not? Gain some clarity there. That's what this is all about. It's what we might call a holy discontentment, recognizing that something isn't quite right, that life really isn't quite truly fulfilling or satisfying. And what about eternity? Now, if you're walking with someone who is in this place, Jesus shows us how to do that, and he shows us how to do it well. He doesn't argue. So note what he doesn't do, okay? He doesn't argue. He doesn't pressure the guy. When the man leaves, Jesus doesn't chase after him and beg him, no. Actually, I was just kind of joking about that. I didn't mean that. You don't really have to do that. You don't need to sell your stuff. So he doesn't soften it either. Doesn't try to coerce him into it. He names the obstacle clearly and compassionately, offers a new way to then go, and lets the man respond. He just puts it out there. Here's what you got to do. You need to sell your stuff. And you need to give to the poor. And then come follow me. Naming that truth takes courage to do, and it takes compassion to do it well. Like, you can be courageous and just be kind of, what's the word I'm looking for here? A Mack truck in the person's life and presenting it, and just bulldoze them and do it in an unhealthy way. But Jesus also shows us how to do it well. Mark makes this most explicitly clear. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then spoke the two-step process of change. It should be no surprise that Jesus spoke to him in love. Like, even if Mark didn't have that, we could take a guess that that's how Jesus responded to him, that he didn't speak to him in a condemning kind of way or accusatory kind of way. Jesus doesn't do that. Love is at the center of what Jesus does. And so that becomes our posture too. That's our model for us. Not to pressure, not to manipulate, not to beg, but rather simply honest, caring, loving conversation, dialogue. It might help to have in your mind like a couple basic frameworks for things you might say when given the right opportunity. And they could be adjusted to the situation perhaps, but you might just keep in mind something along the lines of when someone is going through a difficult path and they're just kind of wrestling with something. You could say something like, hey, it sounds like some things in your life aren't working out the way that you hoped. Would it help to talk about that? Like just open the door to being there for them and entering that dialogue and entering into their space with them. Or if you want to take it even a step further, you could say something like, you know, you seem open to and even needing something new in your life, you know, based on what you shared with me. What do you think God might be stirring in you right now? And sometimes I think as Christians, we're a little hesitant to mention God in a conversation with someone who isn't already also a believer. The thing is if you've already built trust with them and if they've expressed any degree of curiosity about your faith, they're already open to the idea and probably actually expect that you're going to talk about God in this conversation. There might even be like, I don't know, I'm not a psychologist, but it wouldn't surprise me if in a lot of these kinds of things, people subconsciously or maybe consciously at some level even expect or hope that you might talk about God because maybe they are curious enough to the point that they're open to change. And they're just waiting for the ice to be broken. And so you have this, might have this opportunity. Well, what do you think God is doing in the midst of this? Now, will people always respond positively? Unfortunately, no. Change is hard. Even Jesus didn't get a perfect response every time. We see that today. Others stopped following Jesus after difficult teachings. Jesus taught about this in what we know as the parable of the sower. I've always thought this should be called the parable of the dirt because it's the dirt that changes. But, you know, guy goes out and scatters a bunch of seed out. Some of it lands in good dirt, takes root, and bears good fruit. But a lot of the seed lands in places where it doesn't. Rocky places, on the path, maybe in some dirt, but the sun scorches it, it's choked off by weeds, all that kind of stuff. Like Jesus teaches that not everyone responds favorably, at least certainly not initially. Not everyone's going to move quickly and positively respond to God moving in their lives the way we oftentimes think is supposed to happen, like Zacchaeus, who, if I remember right, Zacchaeus is in the next chapter here in Luke, so we get a positive response, and it's very quick. Peter, and pick any of the disciples for that matter, they're all pretty quick yeses to Jesus' invitation to come follow him. Not everyone will respond the first time with such utter conviction as Ruth in the Old Testament. Her famous response to Naomi, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wouldn't it be awesome if anyone you ever talked to about Jesus and invited to said that? That's like the dream. And it may get there, but at first there may be some resistance, even if, in theory, they're open to change or beginning to be open to change. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised when grief or doubt or questioning, rather than excitement and yes, that's what I've wanted all my life. You know, when that response doesn't happen, we get the other stuff instead because of the cost of making a change. But we still can name that cost, honestly, or help them to name it. There might be ways to draw it out, you know. So tell me about that. How is that working for you? You know, those kinds of things. And do that lovingly. All right, let's finish out the last few verses. We're going to repeat the last verse just so we can remember what Jesus was saying. Indeed, it is safer easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, What is impossible with man is possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left all and we had to follow you. We have left all we had to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus, don't you love Peter's responses, by the way, when he says these things like, woo, look at us. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. So the key statement here, and there could be a number of questions that we have about this, but we're going to focus in on one thing. The key statement here is Jesus' words, what is impossible with man, what is impossible with people, is possible with God. We must trust God's work in people's lives and trust him with the outcomes. Some people may be open to change in the moment and ready to go on to the next threshold, but many may not actually be ready to take that step just yet. They're becoming open to change. Like curiosity is moving beyond just curious to starting to say, how could this look in my life? What's going on? And it's okay if not ready to take that step yet. God is patient. He keeps working, drawing, inviting, wooing, speaking into people's lives, reshaping their hearts. It's what he does. Jesus specializes in bringing about transformation, which is a work inside. That's his work, not ours. And let's be sure to recognize that this work of change is ongoing, and it continues to be difficult, by the way. Even for us who are already followers of Jesus, this kind of change, like what Jesus tells a guy to do to sell his stuff and get rid of distribute the money to the poor, that kind of change is not just one and done. It's an ongoing thing for all of us, whatever the change might be in our lives, multiple of them probably. We still wrestle. We still have difficulty in letting go of what makes us comfortable, whether it's our accomplishments, our finances, our possessions, our positions, or the pew we're sitting in. It may not be physically comfortable, but like your place in the church might feel comfortable. And maybe God is calling for you to make a change there, to step into something new that's a little bit uncomfortable for you. The difference in our response, hopefully, the difference in our response compared to what we read with the guy today in the passage is that we Christians have seen how Jesus provides. That Jesus takes care of us. We trust that wherever he leads, even when it's hard, that it is better than doing it on our own. He gives something that we cannot give ourselves and no one else on the face of the earth can give either. So as you're following Jesus, take heart. Take heart in his teaching in your own life. And as you walk with people who are in this threshold. The work of transformation belongs to the Lord. Change is possible with God for you and for the people in your lives who are opening up to change. All things, as Jesus says, all things are possible with God. And when others are ready to cross this threshold of change, and as they make that crossing, he will continue to work through you and through me as he draws people into faith. Gracious and holy God, thank you for giving each of us the opportunity to be changed, to let go of stuff, and to be held by you, which is so much more secure. Thank you, God, for that good news. Help us, Lord, to live out our faith well, so that others might develop trust and become curious and be open to change, to your work in their lives. Help us, Lord, just to be there with them, to walk with them on that journey, to be guides, whatever threshold, whatever stage of life they may be in. So, Lord, help us to be that way as a church for each other and for others in our lives as well. We do it all for your glory, for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.